Well, the name I want to bring to you this morning is the name Waldorf. Waldorf, that was the name given to the toy dog I was gifted as a baby. The dog was chosen by my brother and sister, and Waldorf, well, no one really knows where Waldorf came from. What a name to give a dog, Waldorf. Sorry to all the Waldorfs out there this morning. What a name, though. Over the course of my life, I've given names to many things. Pets, like my goldfish Freestyle, he was a good swimmer. Toys, cars, possessions, even children. What a responsibility to give a name to another human being. When it comes to nicknames, you can't choose them yourself. They have to be given. It's un-Australian to give yourself a nickname. So in high school, I had a mate called Kevin. Well, his real name was Justin, but we called him Kevin. We changed it one day, and Kevin, he stayed for the next 6 years. All the Chris's, there were four of them in my grade, and they were all known exclusively by their last names. Simon McInerney was Macca, makes sense. Tim Chung, Chungers, just makes sense. And then there was Bok. Bok was South African. I can't remember what his real name was. I think it was Ryan. But we just called him Bok. You can't give yourself a name. They have to come organically. They have to be inspired. And yet at the same time, our whole culture is obsessed with people making a name for themselves. And what we just read before, the child doesn't make a name for themselves. The name is given long before they've ever been born. His name shall be. This series we're calling the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel because it so clearly proclaims Christ. It reveals him in ways that the four gospels continually pick up on, quoting or referencing many sections of Isaiah's prophetic word. It's all too easy for us, though, to just jump to Jesus. We forget the historical background. We peel back all the layers of the prophecy and we just discard them and keep the core. We hear, for to us a child is born, and we instantly go, well, it's Jesus. And the question I always try and ask is, what would the original audience have thought? What would the original hearers of Isaiah's words have possibly imagined? Because it had to mean something to them. God was speaking to them, not just for our sake. God was speaking to them. And last week in the morning and in the evening, Duncan unpacked the historical political turmoil that was going on in Isaiah's day. Alliances and conquests, fighting, fear, and unfaithfulness. Isaiah's world was a nation in upheaval. Already split north and south. Now the north was conquered and exiled, and the south was wavering in its trust in God to deliver. Isaiah calls it a time of gloom, darkness, and distress. The verse before what we read this morning, the end of chapter 8, says this: "Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." Those trusting in political power, those trusting in armed alliances, those trusting in themselves will throw the nation into utter darkness. Then the story turns. So Isaiah is a book of reversals. In chapter 9, it's darkness to dazzling light. And tonight I'll be speaking on chapter 11, and it's the reversal from a lifeless stump to a fruitful shoot. But chapter 9, verse 1 is one of those hinge moments, one of those turning points. It's the beginning of the reversal. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. No more gloom for those who were in distress." Nevertheless, in spite of the doom and gloom, in fact, in response to it, there is hope. This verse is a profound change in direction, a complete return. Isaiah chucks a U-ey, I think we would say, as he often does. And judgment is not the final word. Fearful gloom is not the final word. Distress is not the final word. Utter darkness is not the final word. Gloom turns to glory because of the great light. Isaiah sees a glorious reversal that will turn the world upside down. In the darkness, the dawn will break through. In the very region first to experience conquest, first to experience exile, in that place where God's judgment had fallen, God's rescue begins. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Zebulun, Naphtali, two of Jacob's sons, two of the northern tribes that were wiped out by the Assyrians. You can read about it in 2 Kings 15:29. In the time of Pekah, son, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. Gloom, distress, and darkness. But God's promise through Isaiah is in the future, he will honor those who have been humbled. Those who were first to be overrun will be redeemed. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's good news for those in darkness and distress. Those living in the land of deep darkness. That's the same words that we find in Psalm 23. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death. A land of deep darkness. From the shadow of darkness and death, then a light has dawned. And to the listeners in the 8th century BC, this was sweet hope. This was glorious redemption, great mercy. God was going to intervene. Just how he'll do it, well, that's the subject of the following verses. But because we've read the Gospels, we read light dawning over darkness, and we rightly jump to Jesus. In Matthew 4, it says, Jesus withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, to fulfill what we've read this morning. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And now is the time. The king is here. In John 1, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus lights up the darkness. He exposes it. He overcomes it. It's like those first signs of light at the break of dawn. At Mez's parents' house on the central coast of New South Wales, I've seen plenty of sunrises over the ocean. And mostly because my kids have woken up way too early and there's nothing else to do. But there is a payoff. At first, a warm glow. It's coming. It's coming. But then the rays of light burst into the sky. The light glitters across the ocean. We'd been waiting and waiting, but then in what feels like an instant, suddenly darkness turns to light. And the light leads to joy. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Now, borrowing metaphors from civilian and military life, the increasing joy of bountiful harvest. The increasing joy of bountiful victory. It's not just a return to what was before, but a magnification. It's joy because of the triple reason that's given in the following verses. The following three verses, each of them begins with four in Hebrew. Four, verse four, they will be released from oppression. Four, verse five, there will be peace from war. And four, in verse six, a king will be born. Joy because God has, and because God will intervene in their situation. And this whole section is a mix of past and present tenses. Things have been and things will be. They have seen a great light. It has dawned. God has enlarged the nation and increased their joy. God has shattered the yoke that burdens them. God will burn the warrior's battle gear. And the child will reign. It is, and it is to come. I think that contrast does three things. Firstly, it shows the layered fulfillment of God's promises. It was a promise for the exiled northern kingdom of Israel. It was a promise for the unfaithful southern kingdom. It was a promise for the people of the first century. And it is a promise for us today. Are you patient? Are you patient as you wait for God's promises to unfold? We're used to everything being on demand. Ours is an instant gratification world. Isaiah waited his whole life and never saw the child he prophesied. Are we patient with God's promises? Secondly, the mix of tenses, they show the confidence that Isaiah speaks of. The confidence that Isaiah has in the word of God. It is as good as done. The future is spoken of as already accomplished. There is no doubt. What God has said is and will come to pass. What God promises, he fulfills. What he speaks, he does. And do you have that same confidence with which Isaiah speaks? Do you take God at his word when he says he has dealt with your sin? When he says that he is working for your good? When he says that he is making all things new? Or do we live like we believe him? And thirdly, the has been and will be, it speaks to us. It speaks to us in the tension of our time. We live in the now and the not yet of God's kingdom. Yes, Jesus has come, and yes, Jesus will return. So will you trust God in the waiting? When it looks like evil is flourishing, will you trust him? When it looks like his plans are failing, when it looks like your world is falling apart, will we hold firm in the tension? Will we trust him? Or how is God going to fulfill this promise? And not with military might, not with political power, not in worldly strength, but in weakness. God's purposes come about through the birth of a child. As Duncan spoke about at night church, just last week from chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And so again here in chapter 9, for to us a child is born. To us the son is given. God's gift demonstrates strength in weakness. It's a gift. The child is for us. To us, the son is given. And for the original hearers, perhaps they saw fulfillment in a king like Hezekiah. A good king, a righteous king. I'm going to speak more about him tonight. For those in exile, or perhaps they saw fulfillment in the remnant, the faithful who returned to the land and turned back to God. And for us, we see the Christmas gift. To us, a son is given. God intervenes for our sake by gifting us his son. A moment that stops the world. A silent night. A holy night. And silent not because the baby doesn't cry. And silent in reverent awe. Silent in perfect peace. After deep distress, all is calm. After fearful gloom, all is bright. The holy infant, tender and mild, sleeps in peace. What a stunning image. You can picture Jesus wrapped in cloths, weak and vulnerable, held tight in his mother's arms. His head rests on her shoulders. And yet our peace rests on his. Our weight he carries, our burden he bears. And the government will be on his shoulders. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. Justice for the oppressed. Righteousness for the unfaithful. Peace for the warring and the worrying. Peace for those wrestling and restless. And we read that he will reign from that time on. From that time on and forever. It's a promise for all time, for every era, for all seasons, every moment. It's here. It's here and now in part. And it's forever in full. On this side of that first Christmas, we see Jesus born to be king. On this side of the cross, we see Jesus victorious over evil and sin. On this side of the resurrection, we see Jesus risen and reigning from that time on. From that time on, he is on the throne now. The government is on his shoulders now. Ultimately, our hope is not in elections to bring about justice. Our hope is not in politicians to bring about righteousness. Our hope is not in leaders to bring about peace. The kingdom of justice and righteousness, it rests on Jesus' reign. The government of peace, it rests on Jesus' shoulders. And on this side of his second coming, we find rest in him, rest in God's purposes. At the end of verse 7 says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The kings of Isaiah's day are desperate for power. The kings of the north are so desperate to get rid of Assyria that they will invade Judah, the southern kingdom. Ahaz, king of Judah, is so desperate in fear that he will call on Assyria for help. Assyria is so desperate for empire that they will burn through like a bushfire. God meets their desperation with a zeal of his own. God acts decisively, powerfully, relentlessly for his people, for his purposes, for his name's sake. And what he promises will come to pass. He will accomplish righteousness, justice, and peace through his Son. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I've given out a few names in my lifetime. No names as beautiful as that. No names as powerful as that. Now, at one level, the naming of the Son, it acts how, like many other names are given. If you read the surrounding chapters of Isaiah, in chapter 7, Isaiah's son's name means the remnant will return. That's the name he gets given. The remnant will return. And not that he himself is the remnant, but a promise that God will act. In chapter 8, a second son's name means quick to the plunder. And not that the child is going to be that, but that Assyria will be quick to the plunder. The child, Emmanuel, God with us, is a statement of God's presence with his people. And here in chapter 9, the naming of the child, well, firstly, it points to the work of God. God will be the Wonderful Counselor. God will be the Mighty God. God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. But it's more than a name. It's more than a name that just reveals the truth. It's a name that reveals the character and the destiny of the child himself. 700 years before his birth, Jesus is revealed in all his glory. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And how will he govern? With infinite wisdom, with infinite strength, infinite care, and infinite peace. Wonderful Counselor. His plans, his purposes are wise, wonderfully, marvelously, beautifully so. And he guides us into what is right and good. So often we want to tell God what we think is right, what we think is wise, what we want to do, what we think would be good, what we think might work, how we think things should work. But he is the Wonderful Counselor. We listen to him. So bring your questions and your doubts to him. Bring your uncertainty about the future. Bring your choices and concerns. Ask him to speak into your situation. Mighty God, powerful and strong. And not just the wisdom to make the plan, but the might to bring it to fruition. He's a mighty God, but not a distant one. He knows us, walks with us, fights for us. The Word became flesh. God with us. Jesus is our mighty God, and so we rely on him in all our struggles. We're never doing battle alone. Everlasting Father. You'd think a child being God was surprising enough at this point, but now a son is called the Father. Jesus is Father-like in his care, Father-like in his protection. He looks out for us. He seeks after us. In John 14:18, Jesus says to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus, the Father to the fatherless. No matter the darkness, no matter the shadow of death, no matter the isolation we feel, the rejection we experience, we never walk alone. And the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. This is what I'm landing on tonight, so I don't want to give it all away. I want to save some of it for them. But here's the summary.
Through Jesus, there is peace at every level. Between us and creation, between us and our family, our friends, our neighbors, our enemies. Peace between us and God. There will be an end to hostility, an end to violence. The rule and reign of peace. And Jesus is given a name. And in that name, he takes on a role. A role he takes, a life he embodies, a kingdom he rules, a hope he secures. In the end, Silent Night, it's not a peaceful lullaby. Silent Night is a declaration of peace. Sure, it conjures up images of a cute and cuddly baby Jesus sound asleep in the hay. But as the song goes on, it's not about a peaceful night, but the peace that he brings. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight. Shepherds are quaking. It wasn't silent. Glories stream from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts sing, alleluia. The angels burst into song. It wasn't quiet. And Christ, the Savior, is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. For the people living in gloom, the glorious light of grace breaks through. So, child of God, sleep in heavenly peace. Rest in heaven's Son's peace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in a world that often feels full of turmoil. And Lord, we long for your peace. So God, would you help us to rest in what Jesus has done? Rest in the justice and righteousness that he is bringing about. Rest in his powerful name. Lord, we thank you that you are the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.